Pastor Wayne's going to come now and give us the Bible reading from John chapter 18.
So you have your Bibles open to John chapter 18 and verse 1. John chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of those whom you gave me. I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him.
Father, I do pray this morning that you will guide me and help me, yes, Lord, but I pray that the people here, that everyone listening, will not see me, but they will see your hand in your word here. We thank you for your word that has been preserved for us, that is so freely available to us. We thank you for the wise men and women you've given us throughout history to help us understand your word, and we thank you that the Holy Spirit can give us that deep understanding that can be personal to us, and we pray this morning, Lord, that you'd give us understanding of this well-known passage, but one that can deeply affect us. Father, I pray that it will impact us this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every anonymous story of a young boy starts with little Johnny, right? Little Johnny, 9 years old, was a somewhat shy boy, introverted by nature, especially in large groups. He'd spent much of his early years overseas, the first 4 years of his schooling at home. Rarely he needed to leave the comfort and security of his parents, particularly in large groups of unfamiliar people. So on that first day, as he entered year four in a mainstream school of nearly 1,000 students, it's fair to say that little Johnny was terrified. The unfamiliarities of such a situation were overwhelming. On that first day of school, there was orientation of sorts. The instructions were clear enough. This is your classroom. This is where you hang your bag. This is the school oval. This is the bathroom. And if you have any problems, just ask. When it came time to enter class for the first time, the year four students lined up in their two separate classes, and little Johnny filed in with the rest. When the roll was called, though, confused little Johnny, although confused, was happy to fade into the background as his name wasn't called out. This piece born out of obscurity worked just fine until a week or so into the school year, little Johnny's parents got a call from the school to inquire why he'd not been coming to school. You see, all that time, little Johnny had been entering the wrong year four classroom. Thinking back, little Johnny realised that on that first day, when it came to recess that first morning, his bag was hung on the other classroom's hooks. He'd been shown the right room. He'd been given the right information. But he'd missed the obvious. Perhaps I haven't been cryptic enough, or perhaps some of you know me well enough to know that little Johnny's name was actually little Joshy. But the point of my illustration is this. Sometimes it's easy to miss the obvious. For me, I miss the obvious from fear and from being overwhelmed. But missing the obvious can be for many other reasons also. The passage that Pastor read for us earlier is one that I've been considering for near on 18 months. If you're listening this morning, you've likely read and heard the narrative of Christ's arrest, trial, execution, and resurrection many times. But it's easy to keep reading it, keep hearing it taught, even keep studying it, and miss the amazing truths, gems buried in God's word. Furthermore, in this passage, we see examples of its key figures missing the obvious. The disciples missed the trail of flashing lights Jesus had left for them to this point of his death. They missed the obvious need for prayer entering this most intense trial of their discipleship. They missed that this was not a physical battle or war, but a spiritual one. Judas, the Jewish leaders, the Roman legion, had missed that Jesus was the Messiah altogether. It is my desire this morning to highlight some of the remarkable events in this passage, to refresh them in our minds, and that through so doing, we will be overwhelmed with the love of Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 18, we begin with those words, with when Jesus had spoken these words. And well may we ask, what words do they refer to that Jesus had spoken? Well, turn back with me, if you will, to chapter 13 of John. John chapter 13. In the first few verses we read there, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended. So from chapter 13 through to the beginning of chapter 18, John records in detail the words of Christ on that night before his crucifixion. This is likely what John referred to when he began at the beginning of chapter 18 after the words of Jesus. But in a very real sense, Jesus' entire life, all the words he ever spoke, from amazing the teachers at the temple when he was just 12 years of age, even right through to this point, these were the words that Jesus had spoken. And so verse 1 of chapter 18 continues. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. He went out. Jesus, who knew all things. John reminds us of this in verse 4. And yet he went out. Knowing that he would be arrested, knowing that he would be unfairly tried, knowing that he would be spat upon, mocked, whipped, abused, ridiculed, placed through every physical torment his enemies could throw at him, knowing that he would have to bear the weight of my sin and your sin, the sin of his accusers, knowing that he would be separated from his Father, he went out. Going out was to walk into the lion's den, as it were. A brook is a stream or creek which intermittently dries up. The brook Kidron lay in the valley of Kidron. It makes sense, right? And Jesus and his disciples had to pass over it in order to reach the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. Jesus and his disciples enter a garden. It's a walled garden, it would seem, perhaps allowed by its owner for Jesus and his disciples to retire, or perhaps it was a public area. Regardless, the city of Jerusalem was a busy place during Passover, and it was here, as was their custom, that Jesus found a place to pray. And yet Jesus was not hiding. Judas was aware that he would be here, either by having discussed it the day beforehand, or simply it was the knowledge that this would be where they would bunk down for the night. Either way, Jesus did not hide. If you read the other three Gospels, particularly Mark, it's at this point that Jesus takes Peter, James and John before leaving them also to pray alone. But John focuses here on other details, and so we continue in verse 3. Then Judas, having received the detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Having received. I don't know about you, but those words indicate to me that Judas had asked for it. Judas, under the possession of Satan, was intending to ensure the destruction of Jesus. How do we know this? We'll turn back again to John chapter 13, those few chapters earlier. John chapter 13 and verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And if we skip forward a few verses to verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, John said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Judas, finding it much more expedient to profit from the capture of Jesus, and under the direction of Satan, arranges a mob. Luke chapter 22 describes the mob as being a multitude. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 describe it as a great multitude. And John clarifies that it was a detachment. Now, a full detachment was about 1,000 men, 760 foot soldiers and 240 cavalry. But under normal circumstances, the number could be as few as 200, but tended to be around 600 soldiers. In addition to this, John tells us that the officers were there also. These were the chief priests, police, if you like. Great in number, this mob was also greatly organized and prepared. For although being the Passover being celebrated at full moon, there was likely ample light around, and yet they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. This was a mob not only of Jews or Gentiles, but of Jews and Gentiles, normally set in opposition to each other, united in a force of evil to arrest the Son of God. Jesus had warned to his disciples that this would be the case and will be the case when he said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. It is in the light of this mob of Jew and Gentile seeking their prize that we are confronted with the gentility, the humility of Jesus. And we read that in chapter 18 and verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus knew who they sought, of course. But in asking the mob, he was already ensuring the release of his own disciples. In order to make them declare their purpose, he was securing his disciples' release. But also, by stepping forward to meet his accusers, Jesus, the second Adam, stands out in stark contrast to the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. Warren Rearsby notes, "Human history began in a garden, and the first sin of man was committed in that garden. The first Adam disobeyed God and was cast out of that garden, but the last Adam was obedient as he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. In a garden, the first Adam brought sin and death to mankind, but Jesus, by his obedience, brought righteousness and life to all who trust in him. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Eden was the garden of disobedience and sin. Gethsemane was the garden of obedience and submission." In verse 5, they answer Jesus' question and reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." It's interesting, isn't it, that they do not answer, "You." It would seem at this point that they're at close proximity to each other. Judas is with them. These are people who are at the least very familiar with Jesus, if not well acquainted with him, and yet they do not recognize him. Their seemingly temporarily impaired vision is indicative of the state of their hearts. Because in hardness of heart, they had refused to recognize who Jesus was. Judas had had the privileged position of being by Jesus' side, and he had missed the Messiah. Don't make that same mistake, friend. If you are listening today, you are among the privileged. Certainly not because you get to listen to my stumblings, but because you are presented with the truth of the Word of God. It is probable that the entire mob had had the opportunity to hear Jesus preach, hear the words of life, and yet they chose instead to be workers of darkness. The very way they answered Jesus was in derision, for Jesus of Nazareth was the most common, least respectful way they could possibly refer to him. Jesus could have rightly responded, "He is not here, for I am Jesus of Bethlehem," or even more rightly, "I am Jesus the Christ, your Saviour, your Messiah." And yet verse 5 continues, "Jesus said to them, 'I am.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Gordon Manning, not long back, touched on these verses one Sunday night. That phrase, "I am," was the personal name of God. When Moses questioned what he would answer when the people asked him who had sent him, God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you." John MacArthur explains the meaning in these words. He says, literally it means self-identity in self-sufficiency. In one breath, Jesus proclaimed his eternal pre-existence and his absolute deity. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, unlike any human, had never had a beginning. He is the eternal God. Jesus clearly states his deity by using the words I am to refer to himself. In Exodus 3 and verse 14, God reveals his identity as I am who I am. Thus Jesus claimed before his judges to be the ever-existing, self-existent God. And what was the result of this declaration? The result was one that I find no other comparable event in our Bibles. Confronted with the personal name of God, the mob stumbles back and falls. We should not confuse with this with a reverent bowing of knee in humble worship. We see many times throughout Scripture that faced with the glory of God, a humble worship results in the bending of knee, even in the shielding of one's face from God's glory. In Jesus' declaration, I am, he rightly declares himself as much more than the man they sought. He declared himself as the ever-existing, self-existent God. This authority and this power they could not contend with, and they fell back. But this, I believe, extended past being a clear example of the majesty and the power of Jesus to being a very clear example of his grace. Jesus was giving yet another opportunity for these of most vilest of men to repent. This was another clear example to them of his power, that though they came at him with an organized multitude to arrest him, at his very name they fell back, unable to stand against his authority. Humbled in their show of might, it showed what Jesus could have done to them had he not withheld his might. But despite this patient display of grace, if they spat the words Jesus of Nazareth in verse 5, they seemingly with clenched fist and clenched jaw spew them out in verse 7. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. With no change of heart, except perhaps a greater hardness, they repeat their derision. We seek Jesus of Nazareth. And verse 8 continues, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Can you see that in giving himself up freely, Jesus secures the release of his own disciples? Friends, can you not see that in giving himself up freely, Jesus has secured our freedom? Isn't this what Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak in the flesh, through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Like the disciples, Jesus giving himself up freely secured our release. But like the disciples, it also shames our unfaithfulness. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside to pray, he was in great anguish. So did they offer him encouragement, companionship? they slept. When he was arrested, they scattered. When he was tried, Peter denied his Lord three times. Some of his disciples had boasted of their devotion to him, but when they were tested, they crumbled. But before we judge them too severely, as we examine our own hearts, we see that we do know better. In our workplaces, in our communities, don't we shy away from a bold stand for Jesus? 1 John 3 and verse 16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Just two verses later in that passage, John continues, "Let us not love in word or in deed, but in action and in truth." Isn't that what Jesus was doing here? Knowing all things, that the disciples had already failed him, and knowing all things that they were going to fail him in, he protects them not only from physical harm, but from a spiritual test they were not ready to endure. And that promise is there for us too, for we read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Isn't that grace, friends? That we would be strengthened when weak and only tested to the strength, to the limits of the strength that we've been granted. Or as Matthew Henry more eloquently puts it, "The safety and preservation of the saints are owing not only to the divine grace in proportioning the strength to the trial, but to the divine providence in proportioning the trial to the strength." It was with authority that Jesus addressed the mob, "I am, let these go their way." Just as the ram had been given up in place of Isaac, Jesus gave himself up for us. Verse 10 continues, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" And perhaps you've asked the question, as I have before, why did Peter do it? Why this violent reaction from him? Perhaps Judas's betrayal had excited his boldness or his anger. Had watching the mob fall back at the words of Jesus' declaration embolden him? Or perhaps as we think back to earlier in Matthew 16 and verse 23, after Jesus had foretold that he would be rejected, killed and rise on the third day, remember it was Peter who took him aside and rebuked Jesus. "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you." Do you remember Jesus' response? "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not, for you're an offence to me and are not mindful of the things of God, but of men." So was this simply a case of Peter being unwilling to accept that his Lord would go through this? Was Peter doubting Jesus' ability to protect himself? Or was he just overzealous in trying to help out? Well, perhaps we'll never know for sure. But Jesus made three things very clear to Peter. In Matthew 26 and verse 52, Jesus reminded Peter that violence was not the answer. He said, "Those who live by the sword will die by it." Secondly, also in those verses, Jesus reassures Peter that his power was not limited, that he could call upon a legion of angels at any moment. And thirdly, Jesus reminded Peter here in these verses in John that he was fully submitted to his Father's will. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Peter, you are interfering with the will of God. We're so quick to make excuse, aren't we? I don't normally speak that way. It was just because I wouldn't normally react in that way. It was due to, I'm just under a lot of pressure, you know. Friends, the severity and the intensity of a situation does not excuse our actions. Peter argued with Jesus earlier that night when he warned him that he would deny him. He slept when he should have been praying. He talked when he should have listened. He fought the mob when he should have used the sword of the Spirit. Peter was to be shown that with a word, Jesus felled the people, and with the word, Peter was to do the same. So quickly we forget the battles we fight are spiritual, and we take matters into our own hands, don't we? And as we conclude this morning, as we've considered this short and perhaps well-known passage, I hope that you've seen something that up until now you've missed, or that you've at least reflected on these events, that our response may be, isn't our Saviour indescribable? Isn't his love for us beyond our understanding? As I consider that word indescribable, as I think of Jesus, the great I am, the eternal, self-existent creator, I don't know about you, but I think of the night sky. This universe is the only tangible thing I have to put scale to my thought. Universe is the word we use to describe everything that we can observe. And it's so immense that scientists give it this unique scale, the light year. A light year, a measurement of distance, is the distance that light travels in 1 year. 9.7 trillion kilometres. We don't know how big the universe is. Every time we find a way to see farther into the universe, every time we look somewhere different, we find galaxy upon galaxy. But to bring that closer to home, the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy, is 100,000 light years wide. 9.7 trillion kilometres, 100,000 light years wide. Our solar system, that is the sun and its planets, including Earth, make up only a tiny fraction of that galaxy. In fact, if we were to scale the Milky Way galaxy down to the size of the palm of your hand, our sun, as huge as it is, would be a speck of dust in comparison. And yet 1 million Earths can fit inside our sun. The scale of the universe just blows our minds, doesn't it? And yet doesn't it also make us feel infinitesimally small? You may be thinking, great illustration, Josh. I was already feeling insignificant, now you've nailed it. But friends, consider that on this day, with 7.5 billion people on this earth, in Australia, in New South Wales, Blue Mountains, Hazelbrook, in this public school hall this morning, Jesus wants to meet with you. Be a friend to each and every one of you here. The cup that Jesus referred to in the Old Testament referred to suffering and judgment. That is God's wrath. When Jesus said to Peter, "Shall I not bear the cup my Father has given me?" He was saying, "Peter, I am bearing the just punishment for your sin upon me. But he didn't just do that for Peter. He did that for the mob who were about to clamp him in irons and drag him through the street like a dog. He did that for you, and he did that for me. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that if someone is here or listening to this message who doesn't know you, Lord, may they have been struck by your love this morning. Lord, may their response not be the response of that mob, that in arrogance and hardness of heart they stood again and called for Jesus of Nazareth. But Lord, may their humility remain bowed and call upon the name of Jesus this morning that he may save them. And Father, I pray for those that know you this morning, perhaps know this passage well, know these events well, may we be confronted again with the indescribable love of Jesus. That he would give himself up freely, that we may be saved. Lord, may it affect each and every part of our lives, and each and every moment that we go through in this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.